We are continuing our study of Exodus, and in God's providence today we are at chapter 21 and verse 12, Exodus 21, 12, and that verse starts a section that goes down to verse 32. You can scan through that section and you'll see that this passage gives us a series of what we call case laws, where various scenarios are presented, and the Lord is laying out for his people, if this should happen, here is how to deal with it. And specifically, this is a series of case laws that have to do with different types of personal injuries. Personal injuries. More specifically, these verses stipulate the penalties that the judges of Israel were to impose on people depending on the type of injury that they were responsible for, the kind of offense they had committed. And so the theme of the passage is just penalties for personal injuries. That is the thrust of what we're looking at today, just penalties for personal injuries. Now, what in the world does that have to do with you and me? Well, as we consider that point, and really as we consider all of the laws in Exodus, I want to keep in mind and continue to repeat some very important distinctions between ourselves and the people that the Lord is addressing here. First of all, the church of Jesus Christ is not Old Testament Israel. The church is not Old Testament Israel. And part of what that means is that the church is not a national or civil institution like Israel was. Our charter, our most core document that spells out our identity as a church, our charter is the New Testament, not the Old. And the New Testament teaches that the church is a discipling institution. It is not a civil institution. Let me say that again. The church is a discipling institution. This is primarily a place and a group where we come to be taught, where we come to be encouraged in our walk with the Lord and how to grow as disciples of Jesus. This is not a social club or a civic sort of organization. We are a discipling institution. And the New Testament does not authorize the corporate church to enact civil laws or to force laws on our nation or to impose penalties on those who don't obey those laws. And a second distinction we need to make is that the USA is not Old Testament Israel. Neither is any other nation in the world today, not even the modern state of Israel. No current nation is equivalent to the nation of Israel. This group of people was in a unique covenant with Yahweh. And the laws that we are getting exposed to here were a part of that covenant. God has not made such a covenant with any other nation in history. So just because he required certain things of national Israel does not automatically establish that he expects those specific details to be implemented in every nation or in any nation on the face of the earth. And that, I think, is especially true when it comes to the kind of laws that we're seeing here, the penalties involved for violating individual laws in the Old Covenant. We cannot make a total equivalence between our nation and Israel and conclude that just because God told them to do this, he is necessarily expecting all of this minutia from us. And yet, to come to the other side, the Old Testament does continue to be the Word of God. and it is rich in divine wisdom for us, and wisdom that relates to every area of life. Or one way we could put it is to say that even though these laws were not written to us, like with us, our church, or our nation, in the to, right, recipient line, even though these laws were not written to us, they were nevertheless written for us. That is, the Lord wants us to glean from these laws an understanding of his character, a knowledge of his values, how he views the world, how he approaches problems in this broken world. And he is working to shape our own worldview according to that character and those values. He also wants us to discern how you and I ought to apply these things in the context of the New Testament, the teachings of Christ, the other writings of the New Testament, how we're to apply Old Testament law in that context, and also in the context of a world today that is very different from the Old Testament world. And when it comes to the specific issue of civil penalties, we're asking, what am I supposed to get out of this? What is this about God's values from this? I can think of two big areas where these laws do come to bear today. First of all, as individual citizens of the United States of America, you and I, by God's blessing, do have the opportunity to have an influence in the civic arena, to have an influence on civil laws and policies through voting and through other means of in the political process. And what we're going to see in a passage like this, the principles and the patterns of God's law for Israel certainly do teach us the wisdom that we need for the kinds of things that in our setting we should be working to advance in our nation and to see by God's grace implemented in the world around us. So there is at least that. That as we see, here's how God shaped this nation, and here's what was important to him, and how he guided them, it ought to inform us about at least general concepts of justice and order that have a bearing on our society today. More broadly, I would add this, that those principles and patterns ought to direct us in how you and I personally treat other people. There is the civil arena and what we're hoping might happen on the broad scale, but there's also the smaller world of our own relationships, our own interactions, our own failures, our own bad choices that end up hurting other people and how they hurt us. Surely there is something here for us to glean that would guide us as to the kind of people that we ought to be in our treatment of our fellow man. And that relates to a lot of topics, but as I said, this passage is about just penalties for personal injuries. Is that a topic of concern in our society? The whole area of personal injuries. Well, it sure seems like it. As you drive down the highway or drive around town, and there are pretty often billboards and signs advertising personal injury lawyers. You see these ads all over the place, and they try to get our attention with their cute slogans. And so I looked up a few. Here are some of those slogans. You hurt? We fight. Here's another. Winning cases is no accident. Maybe you've seen this one around here. Fall from a tall height? Hawk Law fights. I saw one where there was a picture of a dinosaur swallowing a man dressed up in a suit. And it says, we eat insurance company lawyers for lunch. And the name of the company is R. Rex and Paris. There was another one, pretty weird. There was a who was grinning from ear to ear. And it said, injured? Don't out. MyBaldLawyer.com. Then there was another one where, I forget the name of the company, but their slogan was, for the people. For the people. We're here to defend the people. And somebody had come up with a spray can, paint can, crossed through, painted through the word people, and put the word money. For the money. This was my Chuck Norris injury attorney. Apparently that was actually his name. Here's another one. Literally, this was on a sign. Just because you did it doesn't mean you're guilty. Now, whatever the motives, the money-making motives of people in that profession, their ethics or whatever, those kinds of appeals demonstrate that people regularly get injured and are hurt by other people. And sometimes they need help so that just penalties and appropriate compensation happen. And they also suggest that it is possible, maybe too easy sometimes, to abuse that whole arena for your own advantage. And so there is a concern in society about this topic. Maybe you have been personally affected in some injury that required some kind of court case, maybe not. But this is certainly out there, and this is certainly something that people think about and want help with. But let me give you a much more serious example. This is from this past week. Quote, this is from the Associated Press. The gunman who stormed a synagogue in the heart of Pittsburgh's Jewish community and killed 11 worshipers will be sentenced to death for perpetrating the deadliest anti-Semitic attack in U.S. history, a jury decided. Robert Bowers spewed hatred of Jews and espoused white supremacist beliefs online before methodically planning and carrying out the 2018 massacre at the Tree of Life Synagogue, where members of three congregations had gathered for Sabbath worship and study. Bowers, a truck driver from suburban Baldwin, also wounded two worshipers and five responding police officers. The same federal jury that convicted the 50-year-old Bowers on 63 criminal counts recommended that he be put for an attack whose impacts continue to reverberate nearly 5 years later. He showed little reaction as the sentence was announced, briefly acknowledging his legal team and family as he was led from the courtroom. And so in that case, the personal injury was so great, so extensive, that even in our quote-unquote secular society, it was decided that this was worthy of the death penalty. And that topic comes up in our passage. This morning, we're going to walk through our text in the two sections that are here, and I'm going to share with you some comments along the way, and then we'll end with some takeaways for our own thinking and our own living. The very first topic that is addressed is what was going on when that jury decided in the case of Robert Bowers. And that is that in ancient Israel, verses 12 to 17 teach us that some injuries were so serious that they actually did require the death penalty. And it actually spells out what some of those injuries were. The first, and what you would first expect, is the issue of murder. So let's read verses 12 to 14. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Pretty straightforward, pretty strong in these extreme kind of cases. What is said in verse 12 could be described by what we call second-degree murder, or maybe voluntary manslaughter. In other words, it doesn't really give us a lot of specifics. There's just a fight, a hitting of some kind that results in the person's death. There's no necessarily indication that the perpetrator intended to kill. It's not clear what his background or thinking was when that happened, but at the very least, second-degree murder or voluntary manslaughter. But there is clearly an intent to kill in what is explained in verse 14. We have there a case of premeditated murder. If a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, premeditation, first-degree murder. In a case like that, you have a situation where the Lord stipulates the penalty and there is no debate about it, there's no ambiguity about it. What we're considering, though, is that there is a little bit of an unusual situation in the middle. Notice that there's murder in verse 12, there's murder in verse 14, and in the middle there is this kind of exception, another kind of killing that might go on. In a case like that, it alludes to the fact that the individual is going to go to a place to which he may flee. Right? You have these different directions that a person can go. In verse 13, it talks about going to a place where he may flee. In verse 14, it talks about a person trying to escape a penalty by actually fleeing to the house of God in the tabernacle or the temple and grabbing onto the altar, right? So what is going on with these two scenarios? Verse 14 is talking about that premeditated murder and the idea of them fleeing to grab onto the altar. Maybe the rationale was that if I go to the presence of God and appeal to him, and he doesn't strike me down immediately like he could, then people will conclude that they shouldn't execute me either. After all, God let me off the hook, and so they should. Maybe that was the rationale there. The Lord tells people not to think that way, not to reason that way when it comes to premeditated murder. In fact, you have a pretty gruesome example of that in the Old Testament, in the case of Joab, who had done many good things on behalf of King David, but actually he had also done many evil things. And the day came when, as he was actually a part of a conspiracy against Solomon, that justice was finally meted out. And when Solomon was talking about that, Joab was there, hanging on to the horns of the altar, hoping that he would be shown mercy. He says, I'm not going to leave here. If you're going to kill me, just kill me right here. And Solomon said, do as he has said. Strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. In that case, Solomon required the penalty that is spoken of in this verse. But what about that sort of exception in verse 13? That is like our category of involuntary manslaughter, where there wasn't the premeditation. We might call it an accident. And in a case like that, the Lord says the death penalty is not appropriate. And he says that individual needs to go somewhere else, not to the tabernacle, to my altar, but to a place that I will designate for him to flee. And this is fleshed out later in the Pentateuch, especially Numbers 35, where the Lord actually designated several cities among the Israelites where people could flee for protection in a case like that. And he says that if that person ends up there and he is tried and the situation is carefully looked into and it turns out that this wasn't something he did voluntarily or in a premeditated way, he needs to stay there. That's a place of protection until the death of the high priest. Nobody is allowed to execute him. So there is the provision of justice for somebody who's guilty of killing another person, but the circumstances were different. And he is not to be executed. In fact, presumably, if somebody did go ahead and do it anyway, then they would be guilty of murder, and they would end up being liable for this kind of punishment themselves. And so the Lord's making judgment calls. He's looking at situations. He's making distinctions. He is setting one penalty for some things and another penalty for a different situation. By the way, don't miss this sort of incidental comment in verse 13. I was really touched by this comment. It says, but if he did not lay in wait for him, but what? But God let him fall into his hand. We don't understand all the purposes God has in allowing painful accidents to happen. But that statement makes it clear that such accidents are not really accidents in God's world. They are actually under his sovereign control, even when somebody dies. That we would say that shouldn't have happened. And nobody, humanly speaking, intended it for it to happen. God, in his permissive will, nevertheless incorporated that into his plan. He allowed him to fall into the person's hand. And somebody says, why would God do that? Why wouldn't God just stop all accidents, at least the really serious ones? Well, I have no answer for that. That is going to cover every situation that could possibly arise. But if that bothers people, I would just challenge them with this thought. What kind of world would you prefer to live in? A world broken by man's own sin as it is, where God is just sitting around and feels really bad about this stuff, but he's helpless and can't do anything about it? Or a world where God is ruling, and part of his ruling is actually to allow certain things to happen for whatever good and wise purposes he has. What kind of world would you rather live in? One that is out of control and totally in man's hands, or one that is overseen by a God, even if he is a God that we sometimes don't understand? And that is the picture of God here. This is the theology that is woven into it. It's like Moses doesn't even need to explain it or make a big deal of it. He just takes it for granted, just kind of throws in these few words to make the observation that that was still under the providence of God. In God's world, there are no accidents. Now, that's an important part of the comfort I think the Bible gives people who suffer. But we would expect that when it comes to something as serious as murder, that the death penalty would be imposed. What is more surprising is what we read next. In two statements, you have the teaching that the death penalty is also for gross dishonoring of parents. gross dishonoring of parents. That's my way of capturing verses 15 and 17. Verse 15 says, "Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death." Verse 17, "Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death." Wow. What are we going to do with that? I think it's debatable whether this applies to maybe a one-time situation where in a fit of anger, a child assaults a parent verbally or physically. In fact, if you've had children, you know that especially when they're infants and toddlers, they will probably hit you without realizing what they're doing. And when they're older, they might, under the influence of their emotions, in a moment, do something or say something really, really extreme. Whether this was carried out in every little situation like that, I don't know, but I do know that there is a parallel passage in Deuteronomy 21. And at that point, it talks about a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them. That's not just a fleeting emotional reaction. This is a settled attitude of stubborn rejection of the place the parents have in the child's life. That sort of willful and sustained rejection of parental authority is probably what is in view in our text as well. And it shows just how serious God is about the third commandment regarding honoring of parents, that in extreme cases like this, at least in the nation of Israel, the penalty was actually execution. Then in between parents, you have another issue in verse 16, and that is the injury that we would call kidnapping. Verse 16, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death as well." Now, I pointed out that verse a couple weeks ago when we were talking about this bigger topic of slavery and making distinctions between the biblical sort of slavery that the law permitted in some cases and modern slavery. The Old Testament did allow a kind of slavery or servanthood, but not the kind that involved kidnapping, which in one verse prohibits slavery as it has been practiced in modern times. In fact, the verse says that kidnapping was a sin, a crime punishable by death. And it wasn't just for the kidnapper, the person who took the first step of actively capturing this person. It says anyone found in shall be put to death. So it's not just the kidnapper, but anyone who held that individual, even if he was like a temporary middleman or if he ended up buying the slave later. I wonder, as I think about that, if the Israelites made the connection between the law that Moses was teaching them here and their own history. Because actually, 10 of their founding fathers had sold their brother Joseph into slavery. And they as well were being illegally held later as slaves by the people of Egypt. Here's another case where the Lord is saying there may be extreme situations where you indenture yourself to a fellow Israelite, but it is not to be the way the world practices this or the way that you experienced it. Now, as you think about that, especially the kidnapping part and the parental authority part, how far should we go in the application of these laws today? Well, we know one thing, and this is from the New Testament, Romans 13. The Apostle Paul speaks of civil government still holding the sword. And that may be a symbolic context or a comment that he's using the sword to speak of something else, but whether you think of it symbolically or literally, the sword is a reference to something uncomfortable, some kind of punishment. And capital punishment in particular, that was one of the means that they could use to execute people. So clearly, in the New Testament, in general, the idea of capital punishment is upheld. Our question is, for what kinds of crimes? And I think at this point, it is very helpful for us to ask the question, when we look at everything the Bible says on a particular topic, what do we glean when it comes to penalties? The one that is quite clear is the issue of murder. And that's because God stated this in no uncertain terms way before the law was around. In other words, this was not somehow restricted to the nation of Israel and their situation. He said it as one of the first things where he was instituting order in the world after the flood. In fact, a lot of people have believed that that was the formal beginning of civil government. Was Genesis 9:6, when the Lord says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." And the argument there is not because you're a part of the people of Israel and I'm trying to do something special with you. This is something more basic. It is something more general that belongs to the entire human race. It has to do with man being made in the image of God, and that murder is an attack on that, and therefore you have the most serious physical penalty that one can imagine. And so we want to uphold that. And I believe that that needs to be part of our worldview, and that it is a God-honoring thing what was decided about that man up there in Pittsburgh. And that this is one of the kind of basic components of our ethics when it comes to order in society, our thinking about government, and the kinds of things that we want to be voting for. Beyond that, when it comes to these other penalties, we certainly want to uphold the institution or the truth that God is upholding. Honor for parents, very serious thing. Dignity of people, that you don't kidnap them. But as far as how far you go with the penalties, we do not have definitive biblical evidence from the whole canon of Scripture that those injuries are to be punished by death in every age and in every nation. And so I want to make that distinction. There are actually God-loving, conservative, Bible-believing theologians who argue for the implementation of even these penalties when it comes to the laws of our land. These people are called theonomists in terms of working for the implementation of all of the Old Testament. Theonomists, right? God's law on society today, even to the degree of all of these penalties that we're seeing here. There are many reasons not to hold that position. But I don't want to put the emphasis so much on that we miss the point. What is the point? We at least ought to take away from these laws just how serious God is, number one, about human freedom and against the sin of kidnapping, and number two, that parents ought to be honored. When it comes to the Bible and its history and its accounting of the history of Israel, I'm not aware of a case where somebody actually suffered this penalty, where somebody actually was killed for kidnapping or gross dishonoring of parents, but it was a part of the law. And it shows just how important the position of parents is in God's plan for the world, and how important it is for young people to honor their parents. And by the way, not just young people. Remember, we talked about honoring parents, that this extends all through life, It is shown in different ways, in different stages of life, but this is one of the most basic things as God is laying out society here. And so the penalties, even if we don't believe that they ought to be implemented literally in our day, we certainly want to appreciate, to honor, to live by the foundational truths that these things teach. Now, that covers the offenses that are punishable by death. We go on to the rest of the passage, and there's a list, a pretty long list, of other kinds of injuries. And they require a variety of penalties, depending on how serious it is, depending on the background and the situation. Other personal injuries required a variety of penalty. The first one is in verses 18 and 19. Have you ever been in a fight? Like a physical fight. Not in a sport context, but an actual conflict, throwing punches, people hurting you, you hurting people. Well, this passage speaks to that. When men quarrel, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. So there's not going to be a death penalty because the guy survived. Only, here is the penalty, he shall pay for the loss of his time. We call that compensation for time loss, for work loss, for money loss, and he shall have him thoroughly healed. So he was responsible to pay for your medical bills, for your recuperation from that incident. So it talks about fighting. It also talks about, verses 20 to 21, another kind of violence, the hitting of servants. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. I'm going to assume that when it talks about the individual being avenged, that what that looks like has already been defined in the verses we considered already. Avenged in the sense that if the servant died as a result of this striking, the master was actually supposed to be executed. The death penalty had already been stipulated. In that way, the status of even the lowest members of society, the people that would have been considered, if anything, second or third class citizens, the servants, their status as image bearers was upheld because they also were to be avenged if they were killed in this process. But what about the fact that if it didn't go that far, nevertheless, corporal punishment was still used against a servant? That sounds kind of weird. That doesn't sound like a biblical worldview. And I would say that just because it is mentioned here as a possibility, and certain penalties are meted out in order to keep it under control, just because it is referenced and legislated is not necessarily an encouragement of it or an endorsement of it. It is just stating what ought to be done depending on how serious of a situation it is. But actually, whether you and I find it acceptable or not, and here again, we have to recognize how our own mentality has been determined by our kind of comfortable, Western, prosperous, egalitarian culture, right? Whether or not we like it, the Old Testament actually endorsed the use of corporal punishment. It puts it in certain limits, but part of the criminal law, and you can read about this in Deuteronomy 25, is that certain crimes were punishable by beatings. And what the passage says is that it should not be more than 40 strikes. And later on, in order to be sure that they didn't violate that, the Jewish people tended to limit it to 39 to be sure that they were on the safe side. So corporal punishment was actually endorsed by the law. We cannot say that that is inherently wrong. In that case, it's not being just tolerated. God actually stipulates it as a penalty for certain crimes. And that seems to be the kind of thing that's going on here with the servant as well. Now, somebody might also ask, well, if the servant is an image bearer, why is he called, at the end of verse 21, the master's money? How does that factor into our understanding? Well, that does not mean that the servant is the property of the master in some kind of way that diminishes the basic dignity of the servant. But at the same time, we have to remember what's happening in these settings. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. The servant is still, although he is a full human being, he is still a kind of financial asset to the master. Remember that most of these servants got into that status because of indebtedness that they could pay in no other way. And if the servant did not complete his six-year term, the master would effectively lose the money that was owed to him. And by the way, that in itself was a built-in protection against abuse, because if this individual is working to pay off a debt to you, and you excessively harm him, okay, you're hurting yourself. Even the way that the Lord stated this and put all the different laws together was a built-in protection against abuse. In fact, in just another few verses, we're going to see another protection like that. But we're going to move on here to the next little passage in verses 22 to 25. Another kind of scenario here about violence. And that is hitting a pregnant woman. You're like, well, who would want to do that? Of all the people that you would expect, people would be really careful around, it would be pregnant women. Well, it's not that these individuals started out to hurt her. Listen to how it reads. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman. In other words, somehow, maybe she was trying to stand up for her husband or just got too close to the situation. She ends up injured. So that her children come out, but there is no harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fined. There's the penalty. As the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now that's actually a pretty difficult passage in the basic translation of it. And the way you translate it affects, in particular for us as Bible-believing pro-life people, it affects whether this is a good passage or not to use in our arguments against abortion. I'm going to read to you this verse from the 1995 update to the New American Standard Bible, which is what I would favor here. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child, so that she gives birth, listen to this, so that she gives birth prematurely. So she goes into labor, the children are born prematurely. The question is, are they going to survive? How is it going to affect their development? And then if there is injury, if there is harm as a result of this, then there are fines involved and so forth. So that is how you're, if you have a NASB, that's probably what you're reading. However, I didn't realize this. I mean, I was aware of this issue, but I hadn't really compared the two NASBs. The original one was in 1977. And that's not what it says. It actually reads this way. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, right? It's not just a premature birth, and then there's the question of how's the baby going to do. It's the question of, this is a miscarriage. In other words, the baby is born dead. Then what? The problem with that is that the verse goes on to say, if she has a miscarriage, yet there is no injury. Right? By definition, a miscarriage is injury. Which is why that original NASB had to add a word, and they put it in italics, so we know that that's what they've done, and they said there is no further injury. In other words, in addition to the miscarriage, there is no further injury to the mother. At that point, there are these fines that have to be implemented. Well, there is no textual basis for the word further there. The injury, in my mind, seems to be referring to the baby who is born prematurely, meaning that although I'm entirely pro-life and could defend that at length from other passages of Scripture, this is not the strongest proof text for that concept. In any case, this passage requires that the punishment fit the crime. In other words, based on how much injury there is a fine that is determined that corresponds to that. And that is then expanded on with the statement about life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, etc. And what is a very famous statement in Old Testament law, and that is the lex talionis, the idea that the punishment must fit the crime. And somebody says, well, that sounds kind of vindictive, like I'm going to get an eye for an eye. You realize that's not really the point. The point is actually the opposite. It is a protective measure so that whatever is required does not exceed the nature of the offense. It is only an eye for an eye as opposed to life for an eye or life for a tooth, right? It's there to make sure that things are handled justly, not so that people can beat up on others. They had to be able to demonstrate reasonably that the penalty corresponded to the seriousness of the offense that was committed. In fact, I'm not even sure that those statements, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, should be taken literally and physically. Life for life certainly should, because that speaks to the literal capital punishment for murder that we've already talked about. But what about the others? You realize we do not, here again, have any record in the Old Testament of those statements being applied in a literalistic or physical way. In fact, the very next passage, I think, points you in a different direction. To take those as idioms for an appropriate kind of penalty. And at that point, you're not talking about a woman who is pregnant getting hurt, but you're talking again about the servant who is, in this case, maimed. Listen to verse 26. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go for free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. Notice what it doesn't say there. If you knock out your slave's tooth, we're going to knock yours out. If you pluck out your slave's eye, we're going to pluck yours out. That's not the penalty. The penalty is, if anything, more painful. You're going to have to let him go and give him his freedom, and you're going to lose access to the financial benefit that you had coming to you. That, to me, suggests that a penalty could actually avoid literal physical mutilation and yet still be proportionate to the offense that was committed. And let's not miss that here again, this is a major protection for the servants within this community. They were protected all the way down to their teeth. That's just how attentive God was to caring for these people in a bad situation. You knock out his tooth, you've lost him. That was the arrangement. And there is nothing like this in the other slave laws in the ancient Near East. There's a higher standard of just treatment for these disadvantaged people. And then we come to the final part of the passage in verses 28 to 32. And this involves an animal. Goring by an ox. When an ox gores a man or woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox had been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, here's a new element. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. God was so intent on getting across the value of human life that even animals had to be executed if they killed someone. Furthermore, if it was an animal that was known to do this sort of thing, to make these kinds of attacks, the negligence of the owner also required of him the death penalty. And yet, here again is a little exception. Right? If you study law, you know it gets very complicated. Every scenario is different. Every case is unique. There are nuances. There are exceptions. There are footnotes. And here is a kind of footnote. In some cases, other arrangements could be made. And I would imagine that those cases were situations where it was kind of debatable whether the person really knew, like somebody could accuse him of that, but maybe this animal had done this one time, long time ago, and it wasn't his habit, and there's some ambiguity about exactly. The judge had the latitude to make a judgment call and say, all right, we're not going to execute you, but nevertheless, there has to be some kind of consequence. And it talks about him paying a ransom in order to redeem himself. His life, by the payment of a ransom, was being bought back from the destruction that would otherwise have come to him. Isn't that interesting? Somebody who is guilty, who perhaps should have been executed, there was a huge question mark about him, and some were saying he's guilty and this needs to happen. He actually had the opportunity to ransom himself, paying a cost in order to get redemption. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But notice, before we end with that these laws applied indiscriminately, regardless of gender. It says if this happens to a male or female, and also regardless of age, regardless of your status in the world, it says if it happens to your son or your daughter, cross the board, justly implemented. And in fact, justice was guaranteed all around, like every issue was covered, because in the case of servants who were killed by an animal, there was also compensation to the owner, because again, he would have lost the income that he had coming to him through that individual. It's just striking to me how God had worked out all these details. Now, what do we take away from all of that? And I leave you today with three observation. Number one, it'll be obvious to us that God cares about the details of human conduct. God cares about the details of human conduct. That's a general observation, but it is a significant point that we see again and again in these laws. I mean, we've been talking about this kind of day-to-day sort of my little world circumstances. Things like you had a fight with somebody, or there was a premature birth, or you got your teeth knocked out, or your ox was going crazy, hurting people. God had something to say about all of those. So let us not think that the Lord is what we would call just a big picture sort of a person. That he is not attentive to the smaller details of our lives. We are encouraged here by even this minutia to pursue a detailed knowledge of God's word and to develop discernment so that as best as possible by the grace of God, we may live lives that are conformed to the will of God. And by the way, if you think about application, let's just think directly about the topics that are brought up here. Personal injury, right? You hear pretty regularly about people getting mauled by somebody's pit bull that escaped, or somebody who wasn't careful enough about keeping their animal under control. I think the Bible speaks to that in principle here, as to God cares about that. He has something to say about even that. And how many people have died because of the negligence of men and women driving under the influence of alcohol? We would say that was an accident. They didn't intend to do that. God takes negligence seriously to the point that this individual was to be executed. So the Lord cares about the details of human conduct. Number two, God values all human life. Remember, it was men and women, adults and infants, slave and free. God upheld the value of all human beings because all are made in his image. And the murder of any human is intolerable. And in God's ordering of society, it does deserve the death penalty. But let us not limit it to those extreme cases. Remember, I talked about this is generating a mindset about how we treat our fellow man. There are all kinds of other actions and all kinds of other attitudes that contradict human life, human dignity. And we ought to apply the spirit of this passage to how we interact with other people, and especially those that in our little world we sort of look at as below us in some way. I was moved by a little story that was told by Christopher Wright when he was illustrating some of this teaching. I want to read to you this passage. He says, "This God thinks of everything." He says, "I remember those words well. They were said to me with some excitement by a young Indian professional at a weekend seminar of the Evangelical Graduate Fellowship of India, where I was teaching on the ethical relevance of the Old Testament. He came up afterwards to tell me how he had come to Christian faith through reading the Old Testament. And it's fascinating exactly how. He says, you don't hear about that very often these days. This guy grew up in a Dalit village. Maybe you've heard that word before. These are the very lowest of the low among the outcast groups in India, despised and oppressed by high caste Hindus in the region. He went to university determined to get an education and turn the tables on his tormentors. In his student room, he found a Bible on his bed in his own Telugu language, which had been put there by students of the Union of Evangelical Students in India." Think about that. College students just dropping off Bibles like the Gideons in these dorm rooms, and this guy picks it up. "He opened it at random and happened upon the story of Naboth and his vineyard stolen by Ahab and Jezebel." When was the last time you got excited about that passage? "He was amazed. 'That was my story,' he said. 'False accusations, confiscations of land, violence, murder. My family suffered all such things.' Then he turned the pages and found that some holy man by the name of Elijah had condemned the government in the name of a God he had never heard of. He was shocked that a religious leader would take the side of a poor victim against the rich king and queen. 'I never knew such a God existed,' he said. So he went back to the beginning and read the Bible from Genesis. It was while reading the laws of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy that he was even more amazed at all the details of how people were to live, and especially how they were to treat the poor. 'This God thinks of everything,' he told me." Now, the rest of the story is that when he got as far as reading Isaiah 43, that the Christian students visited him and led him to faith in Jesus, a bit like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. But it was the God of the Old Testament, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who first attracted him because he was and still is the God of justice, who sends his prophets to speak up on behalf of the poor and oppressed." Can you lead somebody to Christ from Exodus 21? Laws of personal injuries? Apparently so. Not because the gospel is there in so many words, but because it gives you a picture of God who's concerned for the oppressed. And this guy could not believe that such a God existed. And that was something the Holy Spirit used to begin opening his eyes. And that brings me to our final observation. God values all human life, is what I was saying. Number three, God insists on justice. That's what this has been all about, right? Justice, specifically in case of personal injury. And those in judicial authority ought to exact penalties that fit the offense, no more but no less. And folks, whatever influence we have, this passage encourages us to use it to promote the kind of justice that we've seen illustrated here. It is true that in the New Testament, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, went beyond this eye for an eye idea. And he was specifically talking about personal offenses, about relatively minor things that you and I ought to be able to graciously ignore. He needed to deal with that because apparently the Jewish people had made that eye for an eye thing an excuse for getting a pound of flesh in whatever little personal dispute that they had. And that is a problem. But folks, Jesus is not undermining the role of ruling authorities in meting out appropriate penalties for violations of established laws. This passage in the Bible consistently upholds justice, particularly when it comes to those who are in positions of authority. In fact, all of this insistence on justice has everything to do with our salvation. All that we're seeing here, where these laws emphasize the need for justice in the laws of this nation, all of that is setting a precedent for how to define justice. And that definition of justice is foundational to God's dealings with humanity at large. Let me just leave you with a few New Testament verses. You could quote this one: "The wages of sin is death." Justice. Do you realize that every one of us is guilty of capital punishment before God? The wages of any sin is eternal death before the judge of all the earth. And yet the Lord in his love has provided a way for that. And this is where I remind us of what that verse had said about redemption, the payment of a ransom. That practice now has its highest expression in the work of Jesus, who said he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, so that those who are may be justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, the satisfaction of the penalty of God's wrath against our sins, so that God might be just and at the same time the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Folks, this passage, it may seem so obscure and so mundane, is part of a long string of biblical teaching about the justice of God that comes to a climax at the cross. And I trust that God's justice in Christ has been applied to your soul through faith in Jesus. We're going to end with a couple stanzas from number 550, just asking the Lord to search our hearts that we might be sure that we are trusting in Christ, and also that our lives would be conformed to his justice, his values.